Our sermon this morning is entitled Prayer, God, and the Gospel. The text that we will be working from is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bible if you have them with you this morning. If you don't and you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you can find it on page 932. So go ahead and turn to page 932 in your pew Bibles. So we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to move this microphone here just in case so I don't trip on it. We've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, and just looking at Paul's kind of book, his treatise on church order, on how local churches should organize themselves, how they should behave, how they should live together. Paul's kind of treatise, not only on church order, but just on the Christian life within the context of the local church, how to live a gospel-centered life in a local church. We met Timothy. We kind of looked at how Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and Paul kind of befriended him and drew near to him, and he was a friend and a disciple and a partner in gospel ministry. We looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at Paul charging Timothy to contend with false teachers, to defend the truth of the gospel against false teachers, to stand guard and to protect the flock of God, the sheep of God, against these false teachers that were kind of propagating and spreading false doctrine and seeking to do harm and to do violence to the people in the church. We saw Paul kind of remind Timothy as well, not only, Timothy, are you to defend the gospel and defend the flock of God against false teachers and against false doctrine, but just remember, Timothy, that the gospel is for sinners, right? That's chapter 1, verse 8 and following. The gospel is for sinners, so don't take such a defensive posture against false doctrine that you wind up forgetting that the gospel is for the very people that you are, may inadvertently be defending yourself against. So the gospel's for sinners. It's for murderers and the profane and the sexually immoral and people who do what is contrary to sound doctrine. In verses 12 and following, Paul says, those very sinners that we're talking about, the sinners that seem like they're beyond the reach of God's gospel, that I'm calling you to proclaim the gospel to, Timothy says, or Paul says, I'm one of them. I am the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners, and because Jesus saved me, because God has extended his sovereign grace to me, despite the fact that I am the worst sinner there is, this should kind of be a source of encouragement, be a means of encouragement, a source of assurance for other people, because they can see, goodness gracious, if God could save Paul, then surely I myself must not be outside of the reach of God's grace. So that's kind of what we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the last few weeks. Today we're going to jump into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul talks about prayer and what prayer looks like, healthy, godly prayer for all people. And then he kind of relates it back to the character and the heart of God and the truth of the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus in his death for us. So we're going to look at prayer, God, and the gospel. I'm going to read through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're gonna get rolling. It starts and reads, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning in view of the sufficiency of your finished work on our behalf. Jesus, in view of the reconciliation to God that we enjoy through you, our mediator, in view of the ransom that you have paid to set us free from slavery to sin and to death. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the privilege that it is to sit under your word and to listen to you and to learn from you. And we pray, Jesus, that you would meet us here. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would change us. We pray that you would convict us of sin and help us to turn from it. We pray that you would assure us of the pardon that is ours in Christ, and that you would help us to feel at peace and at rest in it. Lord Jesus, we commit these next few moments to you, and we pray your blessing on them, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. Timothy, like, I urge for you and for your church members and for Christians to be continually leveraging all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Supplications, right? Ask for God for something for yourself. Like boldly ask God for the things that you need, for the things that you want, for the things in your life that you feel that you need the Lord to provide. Ask God for it. Intercessions would be asking God not for something that you need per se, but asking God for something that someone else needs. Coming to God on behalf of someone else, asking for them, praying for them, stepping in, petitioning for them, advocating for someone else, interceding on their behalf. Thanksgivings, right? Thanking God for the grace of God that you see at work in your life, the grace of God that you see at work in the lives of others. Paul instructs Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus, all Christians by extension, to be faithful in all different kinds of prayers, right? Don't, Timothy, just pray one kind of prayer. Don't fall into this like habit of just rote praying the same thing every day to where it becomes meaningless, but be praying in all different ways, at all different times, in all different kinds of prayers for people. So pray through, pray for yourself, pray for your most immediate needs, pray for the things for when you sit down to pray for the things that come to mind most readily, your needs, your wants, your desires, your immediate family, your walk with God, the places that you need to grow. But pray for pray through Scripture, read a passage of Scripture and pray, let that passage inform your prayers, let it inform what you're praying for yourself and for others. Pray through your church directory, right? Just look at your fellow church members and pray for them. Pray that the Lord would work in their heart. Pray that the Lord would bless them. Reach out to them, get to know them, find out what they need prayer for, and be faithful to pray to that end. Pray without even an agenda in mind. Pray just to, adore Christ and to worship Him for who He is and acknowledge His goodness. Pray to confess sin and acknowledge where you have fallen short of the glory of God. Pray to thank God for His grace and His mercy and for what He has saved you from at the cross. Pray to ask God for what you need. All different kinds of prayers for all different kinds of people, all people everywhere. And not just for your peers, friends, people that are immediately in the concentric circle right next to you, not just for, people that are maybe beneath you, that are easy to pity and look down on, and you think, goodness gracious, they really need someone to pray for them. Paul says, pray for anyone and everyone. Pray for people above you. Like, pray for kings and people who are in high positions, people that you feel like, won the cosmic lottery, people that you feel like they don't need anyone to pray for them because they already have everything that they need. In fact, maybe they're people that you feel have enriched themselves by taking advantage of you. Pray for them as well, right? Pray, and he uses the word kings is plural, so pray for, the king singular would have probably been the Roman emperor, but he says kings plural and people plural who are in high positions. So pray for, governors, prefects, local authorities, law enforcement, right? And today we, you know, pray for your boss at work, your boss's boss, right? Pray for people that are authority over you at work. Pray for your family, your parents. Pray for your church, elders, pastors, deacons, ministry leaders, you know, people in your life, work, church, family, home, community that have authority, that have responsibility. Paul instructs Christians to be faithful in prayer for all of them, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people without discrimination, right? It's not like for good kings or for good people who are in high positions, but just for all people who are in, for good leaders and bad leaders, for leaders that you like to follow and want to follow, and for leaders that you don't like and that you don't agree with and that you don't want to follow, right? Pray for leaders that are nice to you. Pray for leaders that enact policies that are in your favor. Pray for leaders that you think are good, godly people, and pray for leaders that are unkind to you. Pray for those leaders that persecute you, that make your life difficult. Pray for the guys you voted for. Pray for the guys you voted against. Pray for the people that are working to implement the agenda that you want to see, take place. And pray for the guys that are working against that. Right? If you're a Republican, pray for Republican leaders, and pray for Democratic leaders. If you're a Democrat, pray for Republican leaders or for Democratic leaders. Right? Pray for, you know, senators, congressmen, pray for, the state government, pray for judges and the, courts, be diligent in all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, regardless of who they are, whether they're above you, below you, agree with you, disagree with you. And interestingly, he's speaking to a specific scenario and a specific circumstance in the church in Ephesus that Timothy is there in charge of, and Paul is addressing what is likely the practice of these false teachers that we've seen addressed in 1 Timothy 1 thus far, right? 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about these guys who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and they're promoting speculation, and they're wandering into vain discussion. They're making these confident assertions that they don't know anything about. They've made shipwreck of their faith because they've rejected the truth of the gospel. All of these kind of characteristics of these false teachers, and what we can discern here is that they also had this kind of exclusivist tendency to them. The false teachers in Ephesus kind of, were teaching, we want you guys to pray, but we want you to be like discriminatory in who you pray for, right? Pray for some people, but not all people. Pray for the leaders that you like and that you agree with, but don't pray for the other ones that you don't like and don't agree with. Pray for the people who, like us, have received this special revelation, and they're in this inner circle, and they're kind of in our little club. Pray for them. Pray for those people who listen to us and promote us and are one of us. Pray for them. But for everyone else, don't pray for them. Don't pray for poor people who have nothing to offer you. Don't pray for kings and leaders that are not siding with you and that are not making your life easier. Don't pray for them. Be selective in who you pray for. Pray for your friends and not your enemies. And Paul is saying, unlike these false teachers that don't understand what God's heart is for the world and for the nations and for people and for prayer, I want you to pray for everyone, friends and enemies, leaders and subordinates. Pray for anyone and everyone, which sounds an awful lot like what we read from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, "You've heard that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," right? Leaders, people in authority, whether you agree with them or not, pray for them so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Don't just pray for your friends and allies, pray for everyone, friends and enemies, kings and people who are in high positions. And why? What's the purpose for that? Why should you pray for those people? So that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for anyone and everyone, friends, enemies, leaders, people in authority, so that you can live peaceably with them, so that you can live alongside them in a way that's peaceful and healthy and dignified and godly, right? These false teachers in Ephesus, not only were they saying, be selective with who you pray for, don't pray for people that don't have anything to offer you or that aren't currently working on your behalf, but they had this defensive posture. Anyone and everyone that's not with us, don't pray for them, don't welcome them, don't love them, don't serve them, be defensive, be antagonistic, right? And so they kind of were burning bridges all everywhere they went. People were, they just kind of discerned this air of superiority about these false teachers. They didn't like them. Their relationships with outsiders were marked by conflict and noise and strife and dissension, and it was embarrassing. And Paul says, don't live like that. Don't be like that. Don't be conflict ready and noisy and embarrassing. Be peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified, right? Live at peace. Christians are people who are not always looking for a hill to die on and always looking for someone to get in an argument with. They're not noisy and high maintenance. They're patient. They overlook offenses. They're peacemakers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Christians are those who try to be at peace with those around them. They stand up for themselves, right? They stand up for people who can't defend themselves. They confront sin when necessary. They're not unwilling to confront sin and injustice, but as far as they're able, as far as it depends on them, they work for peace. They try to live quietly. They keep their head down. They work hard. They do the right thing. So Paul's saying, I want you Christians to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, and as you do, I want you to live peaceably with others. I want you to enjoy healthy, content relationships rather than these strife-filled, contentious relationships with other people. Pray for everyone without exception so that you can enjoy healthy relationships with them. And then verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Do this, pray for people and live at peace with them because that makes God happy. God wants you to. It's pleasing to God. God enjoys it when you do it. And because God is our Savior, right? So live like this because God has called you to live like this, and live the way that God has called you to live because Jesus has saved you, right? Paul is saying the reason why you should live in accordance with the will of God and the law of God and what God has called you to is because God has saved you. He's already saved you. He's like, God, this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Full stop, right? God has saved us definitively, with finality, effectively. God has already, he didn't just help us so that we could then finish the job and become our own Savior. He didn't just make us savable. He didn't make our salvation possible. Jesus actually saved us. He is actually our Savior. And this is actually important, right? This kind of definitive nature of our salvation and the sufficiency and the finality of what Christ has done for us at the cross is really important that we see in verse 3, frankly, because it kind of stands, it stands in tension with what we read in verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What we're going to see in these two verses, this is actually like a big kind of, focal point of some theological debate between the sovereignty of God in salvation on the one hand and the universality of the gospel call on the other hand, right? On the one hand, God is our Savior. He has saved us. It is done. It is finished. It is set in stone. It is paid in full. Chapter 2, verse 3, God is our Savior. Some people hear that and they say, well, by extension, I guess we have to assume that God does not love everyone and that God does not want everyone to be saved. Because if God saved us effectively, definitively at the cross, if there's nothing left for us to do, if our salvation has already been accomplished, well then if we look around and we see people that are not saved, if we see people that people that go their entire lives and don't repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, it's very clear that everyone is not saved. If God saves sinners and some sinners are not saved, then it stands to reason that God does not want all sinners to be saved. That's kind of what some guys think. And right, if Jesus' death really is sufficient, and if there are people who he did not save, then God must not love everyone. God must not want everyone to be saved. And Paul has none of that, right? Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is saying, like, I'm not going to, like, go down this rabbit trail of, like, you know, if this, then that. If I agree to this one premise, then I am forced to accept your conclusion. Paul just kind of, Paul declares these two truths that seem to be in tension with each other right in two verses, one next to each other. God is our Savior. God saves people. Our salvation is completely the work of Christ on the cross. And at the same time, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's the God is sovereign guys, usually go by the title of Calvinist. They love verse 3, right? They say God is our Savior. People don't save themselves by deciding to believe in Jesus. Jesus saves them. He is their Savior by deciding to die for them on the cross. And if they're not careful, they can heartily affirm that God is our Savior, like verse 3, but then unintentionally deny verse 4, that God actually loves all people and wants all people to be saved. They can sacrifice the universal love of God and the universal call of the gospel on the altar of the sovereignty of God in salvation. If Jesus saves people, if salvation doesn't depend on them, then clearly Jesus doesn't want everyone to be saved. On the other side of the aisle, there's the God loves all people guys, right? They go by, you know, the title Arminian or something else, but they'll say God loves all people. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus died forever, and it's very clear from verse 4. And they'll so heartily affirm the universal call of God in the gospel that they might inadvertently deny that God is the one who saves people by his sovereign grace, which is what we see in verse 3. They'll sacrifice the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Jesus on the altar of the universal love of God for all people, right? If God really loves everyone, and if God really wants everyone to be saved, then Jesus could not have actually accomplished the entirety of our salvation at the cross. All that he did was make us savable. All that he did was, make our salvation possible. He tried his best, did everything he could, and then left it up to us to finish the job, left it up to us to save ourselves. Because if he really did save people at the cross, then frankly, we would just all be saved. Kind of the arguments on either side of this kind of debate. If God saves people, and if God wants everyone to be saved, then everyone would be saved. So the Calvinist says, all right, well then, God doesn't really want everyone to be saved. Some Calvinists say that. And some Arminians say, well, God doesn't really save people. Either way, they're having to kind of figure out, they're having to kind of put an asterisk by either one of these two verses, verse 3 or verse 4. But the problem is that both of these verses are here in Scripture, and they're both taught very clearly. The Bible teaches very clearly, right next to one another, that God saves sinners in verse 3, and that God wants everyone to be saved in verse 4. So some Arminians look at verse 3 and they say, all right, I get that. I see that this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, but Savior doesn't really mean Savior. Savior means potential Savior. Savior means hypothetical Savior. Savior means, Savior with an asterisk pending something happening outside of his control. Savior doesn't really mean Savior. It means something short of the word Savior, which is a tough sell. It's a tough sell. Calvinists, on the other hand, they'll read verse 4 and they'll say, all right, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We think Savior means Savior. We just don't think that all means all. So we think that when Paul says God desires all people to be saved, what he really means is some people to be saved, What he really means is, like, he means all kinds of people, God, right? He means, like, all different races and ethnicities and people, socioeconomic, right? God, he means all different kinds of people, but he doesn't really actually mean all people. Or, you know, one guy says, that's just the way language works, right? When you read verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, clearly that doesn't mean all. It's like when you sit down at a meeting, you call a meeting at work and you sit down and you say, is everybody here? Or like, are all of us here this morning? And then the guy's like, clearly you don't mean every single person in the whole entire world. Like, you just mean, like, of the people that were specifically called to the meeting, are all of us here? Is every one of us here? Which, again, is this a tough sell? Because these verses seem fairly clear. God is our Savior, and Savior means Savior. And God desires all people to be saved, and all actually means all. So I personally just opt to take both of these verses at face value and just kind of live in a little bit of a tension of how they actually work themselves out practically. I trust that Paul knew what he was saying, right? That God knew what he was saying, and so I just believe both of them, and I just kind of embrace that tension. Which is admittedly, like, logic. It's a tough position to like defend logically, like in a debate club or something, right? Like, you know, you could. Someone could be debating these verses and say, all right, Ben, there's three truths that cannot all be true at the same time. You can only pick two, but they can't all be true, right? One, God saves people. God is the one who saves people. Two, God wants everyone to be saved. And three, not everyone is saved. Those three sentences cannot all be true at the same time. God saves people. God wants everyone to be saved. Not everyone is saved. And so some Arminians would deny the first one. They'd say, well, God's not actually the one that saves people. Some Calvinists would deny the second one. God doesn't really want everyone to be saved. And then universalism would just be a denial of the third one. Not everyone is saved. And so I tend to just believe verse 3. That God is our Savior, God accomplishes our salvation, it's all, God is the one who gets all the credit for having saved us, and I tend to believe verse 4 that says God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So His heart breaks for the lost. God earnestly desires that anyone and everyone everywhere in the world would turn from their sin and be reconciled to Him. I tend to believe that they're both true and that I just have to embrace them with a little bit of tension together. But that's quite a bit of time that we spent on these two verses and kind of how they speak to this, like, Arminian Calvinist, debate or kind of theological issue. If you want to talk about it more, just, you know, we'll spend some time together offline after the sermon and kind of see how all of this works out practically. But for now, suffice it to say, Paul is very clear that God is our Savior, and Paul is very clear that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 5, what we see is that there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, right? Paul kind of says this is the essence of the gospel message, right? This, like, if God, in order for God to be our Savior, and in order for God to actually save the people that He desires to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, this is what happened. This is what had to happen in order to make that a reality. There is one God, right? Which is probably not, it's not an insignificant detail. There's one God, singular, and His, like, so this is like has all kinds of implications. It means first and foremost that you're not God. I'm not. We are not God, right? There's one God, one King, one sovereign Creator. We answer to Him. We are accountable to Him. We have to do what He says. He doesn't have to do what we say, right? So my will is not the important thing, not the most important thing in the universe. What I want is not what necessarily has to be done. I don't, as a Christian, Christian get to always get my way. Everything is not always going to work out the way that I want it to because I'm not God. God is God, and I am not God. It also, not only does it mean that I'm not God, it means that other people and other things are not God. God is God, and other people and other things are not God. Spouse, career, kids, right? House, car, gadgets, new iPhone, right? Approval and respect for, right? All of the other things that we tend to look to and want and be obsessed with, those things, according to Paul, those things are not God. There's only one God, and it's not all of the, right? Right? I want my spouse to give me significance. I need them to tell me that I matter. I need them to I need them to justify my existence, and I'll do anything to extract the approval from them that I am craving. I want to climb the corporate ladder and be successful in my career. I got to have that job, that title, that salary. I'll literally do anything I have to get it, or I'll die trying. And once I get it, I'll be happy. And until I get it, I'm just going to be in this cycle of, you know, despair and self-loathing. I have to have, my kids have to be XYZ. They have to get into that school. They have to do this thing. They have to be athletic. They have to be successful. They have to get this opportunity that I didn't have in my life. If they don't grow up to be this, if they don't act this particular way, if they don't stop embarrassing me in this way, then I'm a failure as a parent, or I'm a failure as a person, right? We have all of these other things that aren't God that have all of these things that we want, right? These kind of functional saviors that we kind of go to and we like worship them, as it were. We kind of do whatever we can to extract the functional salvation from the functional from the functional savior that's not God. Paul says those things aren't God. The things that they offer are not salvation. There's one God, and he is the only one that can offer salvation. One God, one King, one Creator, one Sovereign. He owns you. You owe everything to him. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. He's in heaven. There's one mediator. That's Jesus. Now, of course, the word mediator implies conflict between man and God. No one would come to you and say, hey, can you come mediate this situation between me and my fellow coworker, between me and my spouse, me and my friend? And you're like, great, what's going on? And they're like, nothing, everything's perfect. We're getting along great. Everything is awesome. We have no, you know, neither one of us has anything against the other. Our relationship is as good as it could possibly be, but we just need you to come mediate the situation for us. It's not how mediation works. That's not what a mediator does. You'd say, you don't need a mediator. Everything's fine. Call me when you have a fight. Call me when you have a problem, and then I'll come and I'll be a mediator for you. Paul says there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, which means that there is, in fact, conflict between God and man. There's a delta between who God is and what God requires of his people and who they are and what they do and how they live. God is perfect. God is sovereign. God is loving. God is holy. God created people in his image. He created them specifically to live a life that glorifies him, to reflect his moral perfection, to reflect his glory. He calls them, he created them to bow their knee to him and to worship him and to ascribe to him the glory that is due him. And God's people promptly rejected him. They promptly rebelled against him. They refused to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his glory. They refused to worship him. They refused to obey him. They went their own way. They did their own will. They worshiped themselves instead of God, and they worshiped other people and other things instead of God. And in so doing, they have incited, they have evoked the wrath of God, the anger and the fury of God, right? In the same way that we feel this kind of innate, involuntary anger, righteous indignation when we see someone take advantage of someone that's vulnerable, right? A predator hurt a small child, a con man take advantage of the elderly. Like, when we see someone hurt someone that doesn't deserve it, and we get angry and we get upset at that person, right? The same way you open the news, read about a mass shooting, and the way you feel about that guy, right? Like the same reaction of anger and righteous indignation that we feel in those circumstances, that's what God feels to an infinite degree, right? We as fellow sinners, we as you know, co-participants in having rebelled against God, look at other rebels and other sinners, and we feel anger and we feel righteous indignation based on what they do. So imagine what God, the utter standard of moral perfection, the perfect, holy, righteous God who has never sinned, right? Right? Imagine what he feels when he looks on sin, right? God is perfect. We've sinned against him. We've evoked his righteous wrath. We've evoked this moral outrage in him, and that's the state of where we are. Apart from Christ, that's the state of where we are, is God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment trained right on us. Conflict between us and God, enmity between us and God, which is why we need a mediator. We need someone to mediate between us and God. In the book of Job, Job chapter 9, he identifies this exact phenomenon. He says, "I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. I will be, if I come before God, if I come before God and I speak with him, he will not hold me innocent. I will be condemned. So why should I labor in vain? God is not a man like I am that I could answer him. God is not approachable. He's not a right? God is not a man that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. There is no mediator between us. There's no one that can lay his hand on both of us, lay one hand on God and one hand on me as a man, that he might take his rod away from me, that he might let not dread of him terrify me. If I had a mediator, if I had someone to come put one hand on me and one hand on God, then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. I need an arbiter. I need a mediator. I need someone to go between me and God so that I can have my guilt and my sin taken from me, so that I can relate to God without experiencing his justice, his wrath, his condemnation, and his punishment. I need a mediator." And Paul says, good news, right? Good news. There is one God, and there is a delta between you and him. There is conflict and enmity between you and him, but there is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And here's how he mediated between God and men. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given in the proper time. You need a mediator. You need someone to put his hand on God and his hand on you. You have one. Jesus Christ is the only person in all of the universe that can stand in that gap and can function as that mediator. Jesus Christ, what is God? He's the second member of the Trinity. He's existed for all of eternity in heaven with God the Father. If anyone is qualified to represent the Godhead in some sort of mediation, it would be Jesus, a member of the Godhead. And Jesus is a man. He's a person. He was born as a baby. He grew up. He had a biological mother and an adoptive father. He learned a trade. He worked with his hands. He ate food. He lived. He got tired. He ate and slept and had relationships with people. Jesus was a person. So he is uniquely qualified to represent God in this mediation, and he's uniquely qualified to represent humanity in this mediation. He's the only person in the entire universe that can put one hand on God and one hand on man and arbitrate and mediate between one and the other. There's two other members of the Trinity, but they can't do it because they didn't become a man. And there's billions and billions of people, but they can't do it because they're not God. There's one person that can mediate between God and man, and that is Jesus. And how does he do it? By giving his life as a ransom for all, right? Jesus steps into the situation to mediate. There's God here, and he's angry, and he's incensed, and then there's his law has been broken, and then there's people, right? And they have turned from God, rebelled against God. They have alienated themselves from God, God and they are desperately in need of a Savior, Jesus steps into that situation. He sees it for what it is, God on the one hand, humanity on the other hand. He sees that there's a debt that they owe that they cannot pay, and Jesus pays that ransom. Like if someone kidnaps someone and they hold him for ransom, right? They have a ransom note with the guy with the newspaper from today. It's like proof of life, and they say, leave $1 million in a duffel bag, you know, in unmarked bills, in the back of a car in the alley, right? That person is going to die. Like, the kidnapper's going to kill that person unless you give him the ransom that he is demanding. And if you pay the ransom, the person is set free. The person is let go. They're free. They're let go, released, so that they can continue to live in freedom. Jesus comes to this situation. God on the one hand, righteous demand, right? There's this punishment that the righteousness of God requires God to require. There's a debt for sin that God cannot dismiss. He cannot turn a blind eye to. There's a ransom that must be paid, not to Satan, but to God himself and to the righteousness of God. And then there's humanity, who is enslaved to sin and to Satan and to death, and who cannot pay the debt that they owe. And Jesus gives his life as a ransom. Jesus voluntarily pays the punishment that the moral perfection of God requires must be paid. And at the cross, Jesus takes the penalty that we owe, and he pays it. Jesus takes the punishment that is due us, he takes it on himself. The anger, the wrath, the judgment of God that should be ours, Jesus absorbs it. Jesus is treated as if he committed every sin that every person would ever sin, and God pours out his wrath and his fury and his righteous indignation on Jesus as if he had committed our sins. Jesus lays down his life as a ransom so that we could be reconciled to God, so that our mediator could usher us into the presence of God without fear of God's wrath because of Jesus' death on the cross for us, because of his resurrection, and because of the victory that he has accomplished over Satan and sin and death. Jesus is our mediator. And so Paul says, pray for everyone, right? All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Live peaceably with everyone, right? Live winsomely, live quietly and peacefully with other people. Remember the heart of God. Remember that God longs for all people everywhere to be saved and to be reconciled to him. Remember the sufficiency of Jesus, that Jesus saves sinners effectively, decisively, through the ransom that he paid at the cross. And then finally in verse 7, remember that your job as a Christian is not merely to enjoy the benefits of the gospel. It's not merely to be reconciled as an object of God's grace to God to enjoy it. There's also responsibilities involved with being a steward of the gospel, with being a proclaimer of the gospel. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Jesus came, he died, he rose, he accomplished our salvation. But now because of that, I, Paul, we Christians, right, we are called to trust him, we're called to enjoy the grace that he offers in the gospel, and we're called to boldly proclaim the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Paul says, God made me a preacher, God made me an apostle, right? God tasked me with taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to all nations, so that people who are alienated from God, just like I was, can be saved and ransomed and set free and brought back to God. And Paul is saying, Christians have this same responsibility. Christians have the same responsibility to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey the commands of God so that they can enjoy life with God under the rule of God. If you just have the form, if you just have the benefits of the gospel, right? Grace, reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sin. If you have the benefits of the gospel without the responsibilities attached to them, then there's no real reason for the Christian life at all. Like, the Christian life is just one long vacation. The church is just one big country club. And we lose sight of the entire reason why God left us here on the, if the sole purpose of the Christian life was to worship God and enjoy Him and not to proclaim the gospel to the onlooking world, there would be no reason to continue living after you become a Christian. To get raptured that exact moment and just worship God for all of eternity in heaven. But the reality is, there are responsibilities attached to the stewards of the gospel. If you're a recipient of the gospel and you enjoy the grace of God in the gospel, then you are now a steward of the gospel and you have responsibilities to the onlooking world. God has tasked us with meaningful ministry to lean into. He's tasked us with making disciples and teaching. If we want to enjoy the benefits of the gospel, it's incumbent upon us to be faithful to our responsibilities in the gospel to tell others about Christ. If you're a member of this church, if you're a member of this church and you can't think of the last time that you helped someone else in their faith, whether it's a non-Christian, someone in the world that you shared the gospel with, whether it's a member of this church that you've encouraged, prayed for them, borne their burdens alongside of them, rejoiced when they rejoiced, or mourned when they mourned. If you're a Christian and you can't remember the last time that you helped someone else in their faith, then that's cause for some introspection. It's cause for some re-evaluation. It could be as simple as, again, it could be as simple as sharing the gospel with a friend, coworker, family member, neighbor. It could be as simple as asking someone after church how you can be praying for them and how you can be serving them. It could be as simple as asking your server at a restaurant how you can pray for them and then telling them that you're a Christian and that Jesus loves them. I don't know, right? Like how you proclaim the gospel and how you, participate in the mission of God and seeing disciples made of all nations is kind of, there's any number of ways to do it, but the fact remains we have a responsibility, not just to enjoy the benefits of the gospel in verses 3, 4, and 5, but also to participate in the responsibilities that we have as stewards of the gospel in verse 7. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Pray for all people, kings, people in authority, live peaceably with others, remember the heart of God that He longs to save everyone, remember the sufficiency of the gospel, remember the sufficiency of the cross of Christ that Jesus saves His people, gives His life as a ransom for His people, and then in response, proclaim the gospel to the world at every opportunity. Let's close in prayer. I'm actually going to invite Jose to come up as well. In an attempt to obey this text, we're going to close in prayer by praying not only for our government and government officials here in America, but also for those in Latin America that Jose kind of has his finger on the pulse in particular. So I'm gonna begin by praying, and then I'll let you close in prayer. Okay, brother? Father in heaven, it is a privilege to gather here as your church under your word and hear the gospel. And we come together, Lord, praying for your people, praying for your church, praying for our friends and families and those people who need to hear the gospel. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our president, Donald Trump. We pray that you would bless him, that you would give him grace, that you would give him wisdom so that he could lead well. We pray for leaders in Congress, pray for judges, leaders in the courts, pray for leaders on national and state levels. Lord, we pray that you would help them and help us to look to you and to trust in your word and to seek your wisdom and to live in ways that reflect your love and your grace and your righteousness and your justice.